All right, come on in and find a seat if you don't have one already. This is the bonus episode of church, since we don't have everyone here. So this is like a behind-the-scenes deleted scene of church. And so we're just going to get a little bit loosey-goosey today and just talk about something that's fun. If you want a Bible, Kevin has some Bibles. You can raise your hand. And you can go ahead and turn to Colossians 1. Yeah, but we're in between series right now, and so I just get to freestyle up here and do whatever I want. Not whatever I want, but something that I want. Which is fun, because we've been talking about church unity for a bit. We've been talking about the Spirit. We've been talking about spiritual gifts for a lot. And so I wanted to talk a little bit more about the Spirit, but I wanted to talk specifically about one part. And so today we're just going to be talking about fruit in general. And you'll see why I find it so interesting in a bit. But I there's so much to study when it comes to fruit in the Bible. And so, yeah, we're just going to take a look about literal fruit in the Bible as well as spiritual fruit. And just I'm just going to regurgitate everything that I've studied when I've found it so interesting to just research fruit in the Bible. So first, I need some participation. So we're going to try to name every fruit that's been mentioned in the Bible, because there's a few fruits that you might think would be in there but are not. So who knows a fruit that's mentioned in the Bible? There's a few. Yeah, like an actual fruit that's named in the Bible. Fig, pomegranates, yes. Grapes, olives, correct. Dates, yes, one time. Apples, yes, but not where you would think. Berries are actually never mentioned. Yeah, berries aren't mentioned, bananas aren't mentioned. Apples are mentioned, but actually only in the turn of phrase, the apple of my eye. And apple is nowhere in Genesis, which is strange, but maybe that'll come up later, who knows. Genesis 3. Yeah, so there's grapes, there's figs, there's olives, there's pomegranates. Dates are mentioned once. Apples are mentioned not as a fruit, but as a phrase. And then melon is actually named once. And so you have that there. But which fruit do you think is mentioned the most in the Bible? Figs, exactly. And that'll come up later too, because I find that really fascinating. Yeah, but figs are mentioned the most in the Bible. So fruits are mentioned literally all over the place in the Bible, not only in terms of the actual fruits, but as a metaphor. So we have this concept of first fruits, which we had been discussing like in Leviticus. There's fruits of the Spirit, which is really important, right? But then there's all this sort of imagery of the different parts of a tree or of fruit. You know, we have seeds, and then we talk about vines, and we talk about branches, and we talk about trees, and we talk about obviously fruits as well. But it's mentioned all over the place. I think I have it here that it's mentioned 268 times in the Bible, and that's just the word fruit. So the specific numbers, we have grape comes in. Actually, olive comes in second place, but is olive really a fruit? Maybe. Grape is in third place. Pomegranate is in fourth place. And so just these random assortment of fruits are kind of the most mentioned. But yeah, fig is mentioned the most out of all of them, which I wouldn't expect. But we have fruit as the name of people. So if you know Tamar in the Bible, that just means date in Hebrew. It's the names of places in the Bible. So we have in Joshua, there's places like Anab, which means grape. And then we have Ramon, which means pomegranate. Like we said with pomegranates, those are used as like decorations, like on priestly tassels and things like that. Fruits are used in blessings. Fruits are used in curses. They're used in prophecies. They're used in parables. They're literally all over the place. And so today we're just going to figure out why they're all over the place, because I think we can figure out why it's so important that they're all over the place. But we're going to start in Colossians. We're going to go to Colossians 1. and pick our way through it just a little bit and see what it has to say. So I'll give you just another second to find Colossians 1, starting in verse 9, and we'll go from there. Okay. It says, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Okay, so the Spirit's going to be important here. Verse 10, "so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." And I'm sorry if my translation doesn't match up one-to-one with what the Church Bible is, but I just wanted to use specific verses with specific phrasing so that I could cram it into my later sentences. So apologies if it's not one-to-one. Okay, so we have bearing fruit, okay, and every good work. So in just these three verses, we can kind of come up with an order of operations for how we bear fruit, right? Because we can agree that as Christians, what we're expected to do is bear fruit. But what does that mean? What does that look like? So here's what I think Paul is trying to say. So first, you get the Holy Spirit if you believe, okay? So you get the Holy Spirit. If you have faith in Christ and through his grace, you receive the Spirit. Okay, after the Spirit, what do we read? God fills us with the knowledge of his will through wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Okay, so we get the Spirit. Secondly, God gives us knowledge and understanding of what? Of his will. So we know what he wants us to do when he gives us the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we read is that so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Okay, so this makes sense. We get the Holy Spirit. We understand through the wisdom and understanding that he gives how he wants us to live. And then we live a life worthy of the God and we try to please him. And so when we live a life that pleases God, when we obey him, we bear fruit. And what does it say? We bear fruit in every good work, which grows us in the knowledge of God. And then, of course, we have that last verse in 11. We get strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you have endurance and patience. Okay, so you have the Spirit. You have wisdom and understanding that God gives you through the Spirit. You live your life according to how God wants you to do, and then you bear fruit in the good works that you do, as well as the endurance and patience and other things that we possess. Okay, so that's the order of how we bear fruit. But what does bearing fruit mean? And what we really understand it to mean is that it's Spirit-produced works and characteristics that we see, like we see in Colossians, when we try to live a life that understands God's will as superior to our own. That, in the very basic definition of what fruit is what we're doing. It's Spirit-produced works and characteristics. So why do Paul and Jesus, and we'll see it all the time in the Old Testament as well, why is fruit used as the metaphor for what the Spirit does in us and what it produces in us? And I think there's a lot of different reasons. So firstly, we know that to grow a fruit, it takes a lot of steps and it's a process. If you think about what goes into making one fruit, there's a lot of steps. You need to find a soil and then you need to plant a seed and then that seed needs to be in the right conditions. And then you need to water the seed, and then that needs to grow, and then you need to make sure that pests don't get in there. And then it finally grows, and you might realize at the end of that time that all I did was, you know, produce a tree, and it's not bearing any fruit. But after all those steps, finally, one fruit is grown, and obviously you have bunches, and you have, you know, entire trees worth of fruit. But as a metaphor, what that looks like is there's a lot of things, there's a lot of steps that go into the Spirit working in us and then externalizing into something that we do, into something that we look like, okay? What else do we think about fruit and how can we use it as a metaphor? Okay, well, fruit is really apparent. It's visible on the tree, right? So you can see, you can point at a fruit and say, that is a fruit that is on a branch that is coming from this fruit tree. Okay, so when that then becomes a metaphor, when someone produces fruit in their life, you can point at it and say, that is fruit that they are bearing. That is something that comes from how God is working in their life. Okay, so fruit comes from a process. Fruit is visible. What else do we think about fruit? It's sweet, right? It has sugars in it. It's also essential to our nutrition. We need to eat fruit, okay? I mean, this metaphor could have been like vegetables, or it could have been grains or something like that. But because it's fruits, I think that that's the better comparison here. That makes for the better metaphor. Why? Is because it's nice to look at. It comes in a greater variety of colors than vegetables do. It's sweet to taste. It has natural sugars, and it's also essential to us. We need to be, you know, digesting fruits. Okay, so how does that become a metaphor? Well, when we do produce things in our life, and when we come later to the fruits of the Spirit, these are things that we want to look like. These are things that we want to do. They're appealing, and they make us look godly, okay? They represent what Jesus did here on earth, and then it closely, you know, we more closely resemble who we want to look like, which is Jesus. Okay. Another thing about fruit, and this comes from a study, this does not come from my brain, although I wish it did, is that fruit always bears the character of the tree that it is a part of, right? We learn throughout the Bible that a fig tree cannot bear grapes, and a vine cannot bear bananas. Okay, so the tree produces the fruit, and that fruit can only come from that tree that it is growing on. So we can only produce the fruit of the Spirit because we're coming from this tree that's growing us. Another thing that fruit does is that it exists not for itself, but it exists for others. Fruit, you know, is used for eating. Other people enjoy it. Other people consume it. Fruit just doesn't exist for itself, kind of like, I don't know, flowers might do, or some other, you know, plant that kind of just exists to look pretty and then reproduces. But fruit exists and was created so that other people could eat it, so that other people could enjoy it. And our fruit is not for ourselves to look just like a good person, but to do good things for others. It exists for others. The other thing is that fruit can't just, you know, grow by itself. You can't just throw, you know, a seed into a dark room with nothing else and expect anything to grow out of that seed. It needs different things that it can't will on its own. It needs somebody to plant it. It needs somebody to water it. It needs sunlight that comes from somewhere. It needs a whole bunch of other different factors and circumstances that we can't really control. So Tim Mackey goes about it saying this. He says that we can properly cultivate the conditions that our fruits can grow in, but we ourselves can't make them grow. It's like we can pick the right fertilizer, and we can pick the right plot of the garden that we want to plant it in, and we can plant it at the right time of year, and we can make sure that there's no pests that come in and take it away. But when push comes to shove, I can't force that fruit to grow, right? Like, I need somebody else to do it for me. I need God to ensure that it grows in the right conditions, and that it gets everything that it needs to grow. Because as much as I want to force, you know, everything to be right, at the end of the day, I can't, you know, point at a seed and make it grow. Only God can do that. Okay, so if you're still in Colossians, let's just move a couple of verses up to verse 6, and this will make a lot more sense. It says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Okay? So fruits are what the gospel is doing and how it's growing throughout the whole world. And not only that, but like we've said before, fruit is evidence, it's evidentiary of God's power working in someone, changing them from the inside out. So that's why Jesus emphasized that we need to look for our own in our own lives for fruit, because it's evidence of God working through us, but we also need to look at the lives of other people and see if there's fruit growing in them. One, so that we're not deceived in them, but two, so that we can better encourage them. We know how God is working in their lives. We can point at it and say, you know, God is doing something in your life, even if you don't want to believe it yourself. Okay, so now we can get to the fruits of the Spirit. I know everybody was waiting for it, and we'll do Galatians 5. And I do not know which verse this is because I don't have it in my notes, so I apologize. But I think it's towards the end of Galatians 5, if I remember right. It says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." So in those two verses, or in those verses alone, the comparison is the acts of the flesh, and then we have the fruits of the Spirit, right? And it doesn't just say the flesh versus the Spirit, but the acts of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit, which means that we're looking at the products of these things in our lives instead of just the temptation in general, or just the feelings in general. So when we look at the acts of the flesh and we include among those hatred and rage and selfish ambition and all these different things, it's not necessarily the feeling of what the flesh produces in us, but what it then looks like when these manifest in our lives, okay? And the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, rather, is exactly the same way. We're not just looking at the feelings or the characteristics of love and joy and peace and patience, but when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, it's what do these things then produce and look like when you're acting them out in your life, right? The other thing that we can understand just from these verses alone is that at the very end of those verses, it says, "Against such things, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law." So if we apply that to the acts of the flesh, if you just reverse it, you would say, "Against such things, there is a law." Okay? So there is law against all these acts of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, etc. But for the fruit of the Spirit, you can almost say that because we're obeying the law, these things would naturally come about. So when you're obeying the law, these things like love and joy and peace and patience will organically produce in your life, and you will start to live them out just by listening to what God has to say, just by listening and obeying to the commands that God gives you. You will naturally produce fruit. And if you're looking at your life and you're like, "I don't know how this fruit of the Spirit is being produced. I don't know what it looks like in my own life." You can know that God is working to make it and working on you to bear fruit in your life because you're obeying his commands, okay? Another reason this is a deleted scene of church, okay? So don't just rat on me to everybody else. Now we're going to get into loosey-goosey territory. So this is another reason why I think fruit is the perfect metaphor for what the Spirit is doing in us. Okay, so what do we know that Adam was made out of? Dust, dirt, right. Okay, so Adam was made out of the dirt. To produce fruit, what do we put into that dirt? Seeds, right? So we put seeds into that dirt, okay? And then what does that remind you of? It reminds you of the four soil types, right? So the soils in that parable represent the conditions of the heart that somebody has. And then what do the seeds represent that Jesus tells the disciples? What do the seeds represent in that parable? It represents the gospel, exactly right. So Adam's made out of the dirt. Seeds go into that dirt. Gospel goes into a person. What comes out of those seeds? Fruit, exactly right. And if you want to get even more wacky with it, then you can talk about, what do seeds need? They need water. Okay, well, what do Christians do when they receive the gospel? They get baptized. But again, Keegan, cut that part out. We're not going far into that. It's a very loose metaphor. But I do think that that is a really good metaphor if we just look at, okay, people, Adam comes out of the dirt, seeds go into that dirt, gospel goes into the man. What comes out of that gospel? Fruit. Exactly. And so if we go to Colossians 1:6 again, it says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Okay? So we have seeds, gospel, going into the heart. What comes out of that, from that gospel going into the heart? Fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so now we go to all these New Testament parables and examples and verses that all talk about fruit. And we'll start in Matthew 7. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So the simplest question that you can ask yourself after reading that section of Scripture is, am I bearing good fruit or am I bearing bad fruit? And if you're bearing good fruit, you're a good tree. If you're bearing bad fruit, you're a bad tree. And so when Jesus says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them, that's actually a really Western train of thought. That would not fly well in, you know, the ancient Mediterranean area, or Mediterranean section of geography, because at that time, in ancient Eastern civilizations, a good person is known because of their wealth or because they're really knowledgeable. And so you associate someone that's good because they earn that through their wealth, or they are good because they're really knowledgeable. And so that fact makes it easy to understand why people would like and trust Pharisees or landowners, because they're like, this person is obviously good because they know so much about the law, or this person is obviously good because they own a lot of lands and, you know, they have a lot of servants. But Jesus comes in and says, therefore you will know them by their fruit, aka what they do in their life. And that sort of flips that idea on its head. People, you know, had a hard time trusting Jesus, right? Like, he's just this carpenter from Nazareth, and, you know, Bartholomew says nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth, so how can this guy that's trying to teach us be any sort of good person? And so you can understand why people would be like, I don't know if this is a good guy, because he's just like a blue-collar worker that just, you know, thinks he knows a lot about a lot. But people did realize that because of what Jesus did, they could trust him. So now, in the 21st century, we do have, you know, we do have sayings or idioms that represent, therefore, by their fruit you will know them. Like, for example, we say actions speak louder than words. Exactly right. So actions, you know, are what you should really judge people by, and you will know someone by their actions, not just what they say. That sounds almost word for word like, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So just in this extended mega metaphor throughout the New Testament, to sum it all up, we know that fruit is the tangible product of what we believe in our hearts. It manifests out of what God gives us, his wisdom and understanding. That fruit is the result of a lot of factors that God is working on us together over time, and that fruit is the result of the Spirit working in us, okay? So there's good fruit, there's bad fruit. We can use our own wisdom, or we can use the wisdom of others to discern if we're producing good or bad fruit. But our goal as a Christian should be to look at our lives and look at the lives of others and identify fruits and see if they're good or bad. And obviously we know that the good fruit looks like all the fruit of the Spirit. And so I'll just list them here again. Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay, so that's part one of that message. Now we're truly going to get into the weird stuff, which I like. So what fruit is mentioned more than any other fruit in the Bible? Figs. Figs are mentioned 68 times in the Bible, and they're mentioned in 58 verses. Why are figs used so often? Let's find out. 1 Kings 4:25 says, during Solomon's lifetime, this is a hard verse to read. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Okay, so that's just one example in the Old Testament of how common fig trees were in Israel. They were literally part of every single person's diet. Almost every single person owned a fig tree. And so it would be easy to understand why they're used all the time throughout Scripture, because people are familiar with them and they know what they do. Okay, so here's some fun facts about figs. Abel, you can turn in. Fun facts. I got you. Fun fact number one, figs are one of the seven native tree species that are native to Israel. Fun fact number two, they were an essential part of everyone's diet. Fun fact number three, people used them for as many applications as they did for olives and grapes. They used them in oils. They used them as dried figs. They used them in fermented wines. They used them as cosmetics. They used them as cures for things. And then most fun fact, figs ripen entirely on the branch, okay? So you know immediately that figs are good because they ripen on the branch instead of having to come down first and then ripening on the Safeway shelf. Okay, so that helps us to color some of the New Testament metaphors and the parables that we encounter in Scripture when they talk about figs, when we realize that figs are used all the time, that they're essential to everybody's diet, and that they ripen entirely on the branch. Okay, but before we can do all that, I'm going to read you a section from Jeremiah 24, and you can let me know if this sounds familiar at all to you. Spoiler alert, it will. Jeremiah 24 says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metalworkers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision, showed Jeremiah this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs. The good figs are very good, and the bad figs are very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnants of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the lands that I gave to them and their fathers. Okay, and now those verses sound familiar because he's talking about good fruits that are very good and bad fruits that are very bad. And so here in Jeremiah, we basically know this is where Jesus is getting his own parables about good fruits and bad fruits. He's getting them directly from this section in Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, he doesn't just say fruits, They say figs in particular. Now, why do they do that? Glad you asked. Let's learn more. So where else do we remember that figs are mentioned? I'll give you a hint. It's the very first fruit that's mentioned in all of Scripture. Where do we find that? In Genesis, right? Genesis 3. You can flip to Genesis 3 and we'll walk through it. And you'll see what I mean, that figs are important, guys. They're mentioned all the time. Okay, Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruits of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, so notice here that it doesn't say apple, like we traditionally know. It says fruits of the tree was good for food. Verse 7, the very next verse. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed, what? Fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Okay, so now we can start theory crafting. You seminary guys can close your ears. We're going to get weird. Oh, yeah, close your ears, yeah. So it says, Eve eats fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the very next verse, Adam and Eve sew together fig leaves and make coverings for themselves. So if they're in such close proximity to fig leaves, is it at all possible that maybe the fruits of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was maybe a fig, or maybe they were in a patch of trees that were figs? Okay? So here we have the fig is essential. It is right in the entire section of Scripture that talks about this pivotal point in all of human history, the fall, okay? The fall of mankind where sin is introduced. Okay, and so notice again that if you look at Genesis 3, it says that they made coverings for themselves, okay? So if we have this action that they made coverings for themselves, preceded by the antecedent realization that they were naked, in traditional study, that seems to imply that they were making some sort of clothing for themselves. You know, we have this idea that they were making loincloths for themselves. But if we follow the events of the passage, again, we're getting weird here, guys. We know that God is walking in the garden and that the couple hide from him. So if we take that translation, that they made coverings for themselves, and the subsequent action that they hid from God among the trees of the garden, maybe is an alternate understanding of these verses that Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together as coverings to hide from God in the garden. This is just something to think about, okay? I'm not saying it's true or not. It's just something to think about. So where else do we find figs in the New Testament? Oh yeah, we find it in one of the most confusing verses in all of Scripture where Jesus curses a fig tree for no reason. Why would he do that? Mark 11, you can turn there if you want. We'll just be there briefly. It says, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. In the morning, this is verse 20 now, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Okay, so in this scripture, he's not talking about an apple tree. He's not talking about grapevine. He's talking about a fig tree. Why? So if we read those two sections of Scripture back to back, Genesis 3, then we go immediately to Mark 11. He curses a fig tree and says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then immediately after explains this to his disciples as "have faith," and then immediately transitions into "God will forgive you." Okay, so we have the fall, and we have Adam and Eve that eat maybe from a fig tree, and they cause the fall of mankind, okay? And then Jesus curses a fig tree, okay? And then Jesus says that you should have faith in God because of what he did by cursing the fig tree because it didn't bear any fruit. So is it possible that Jesus, as well-read and as knowledgeable and being with God from the beginning, knows that fig trees were part of the fall of mankind, curses the tree, and turns that into a lesson about having faith in God and then knowing that God will forgive you and offer forgiveness even if you don't have faith? Does that sound similar to Genesis 3? Adam and Eve don't have faith, but they're still forgiven afterwards. If you're not yet convinced, Luke 13, parable of the barren fig tree. This is the entire reason why I wanted to talk about figs, because this is a weird parable. This is Luke 13, verse 6. He says, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of this vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" And this parable is so important to me because I don't know if you're like me, but I get paranoid if I don't see fruit in my life. If I'm not doing things that look fruitful, if I don't see things that look like I'm bearing fruit, all of a sudden I'm like, oh no, what have I done? I'm a bad tree. I'm not bearing good fruit. But in this parable, God being the Father, or God the Father being the owner of the vineyard, okay, the Holy Spirit being the keeper of the vineyard, the Father asks why the tree hasn't borne any fruit for 3 years, and the Spirit intercedes and says, "I'm still working on this tree. I'm giving it more fertilizer." And so for me, for us, this should be an encouraging parable that even if we think that we're fruitless, God will be patient. He will give us time, and he lets the Holy Spirit work on us even in our most bitter days, even in our most empty days, even if we feel like we hate God, he will still work on us for years if we take directly from this parable. We know that the Spirit, it's not going to just be dormant in our hearts. As resilient as we can be, as disappointed and angry and as sinful as we can get, that the Spirit is going to continue to work. It's going to continue to convict us of our sin and lead us down this breadcrumb trail of repentance. He gives us the energy that we need and reminds us of promises that we need to hear and helps us to trust in them when we really need to. When all hope seems lost, he continues to work on us. But we also read that God is just, and if a tree refuses to bear any fruit, even after he's patient with it, even after he gives it all the time it needs to mature, it'll be cut down. This is what William Barclay's commentary has to say about it. The parable tells us of the gospel of the second chance. A fig tree normally takes 3 years to reach maturity. If it is not fruiting by that time, it is not likely to fruit at all. But this fig tree was given an additional 3 years to mature. It is always Jesus' way to give a man chance after chance. Peter and Mark and Paul would all gladly have witnessed to that. God is infinitely kind to the man who falls and rises again. But the parable also makes it quite clear that there is a final chance. If we refuse chance after chance, if God's appeal and challenge comes again and again in vain, the day finally comes Not when God has shut us out, but when we, by deliberate choice, have shut ourselves out. There's another parable of a fig tree. It's in Luke 21. No one would remember this one, but I found it, and I thought it would be interesting to share. The lesson of the fig tree in Luke 21. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree. He could have mentioned any fruit. He mentions the fig and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay, so he's talking about the fig tree as a parable. He's talking about the fig tree as a metaphor. He's talking about the fig tree as a prophecy. Figs are mentioned in Revelation. So we know that figs aren't a consistent symbol, but they're consistently found as a substitute for fruits whenever fruit needs to be used as a metaphor. And so, in my opinion, figs are like as inseparable from Scripture as grapes on the vine are, even if we think that, you know, grapes and vines and all these different things are more popular. And I say that all just to say that when you look at Scripture and when you intensely search for meaning and for metaphors and for deliberate approaches to how Jesus talks about things and how often he includes organic imagery in his teachings, in his parables, throughout his ministry, we know that creation and Jesus are just, they're inseparable, right? He talks about seeds, and he talks about soils, and he talks about farmers, and he talks about grains, and he talks about figs all the time. And he uses that, one, so that any Christian can read the Bible and can understand what he's talking about till time ends, okay? Any Christian can read Scripture and understand what it's saying, okay? The Bible isn't impenetrable to you. You can definitely read it and you can understand what Jesus is saying. The second thing is that Jesus uses so many different examples of, like I said, this organic and this these fruits and farming and just everything that has to do with creation. Even in that, even when he curses the fig tree, he talks about, you know, mountains and he talks about mustard seeds, yada, yada, yada. He does that because he knows creation so intimately, having participated in the creation of it. And he knows creation so well that he knows that he's going to give humans the tools to help it prosper and to take command of it, to take control of it. And so, we have so many examples in Scripture of just organics and of fruits and of vegetables and of grains. And like I said, I could talk ad nauseum about all the different ways in which Jesus does so, but that's all the notes I have. There's a bunch of different scriptures that I could bring you to that also talk about figs. But scriptural analysis is fun, especially if you make comparisons and if you make connections just using your own brain or using the brains of others in the commentaries you read. This is all just a message about look at scriptures for yourself. Read the Bible every day. See what there is for you to find. See if you can find things that you can get people to disagree with you about. That's really fun. We'll end it there, and we'll just pray. Lord God, I'm thankful, Lord, that you give us the word to study, and you give us the Spirit that helps us then make a difference, God, in this world, and just the ways that we can love people, and the ways that we can be kind, in the ways in which you give us to produce joy in our lives, and all the other different fruit of the Spirit that you mentioned, God. It's just a blessing and a privilege to be able to look at your word and to understand it and to just be given this wisdom and understanding, not through my own study or not through all the different tools that I have, but because you've given me the Spirit to help me understand it and to help live a life and help me live a life, God, that is worthy of this calling. Lord, help us to obey and help us to look for fruit in our own life, and help us to see, God, that we're a good tree, God, that because we're a good tree inside of the Book of Life, God, that there's no reason why we can't continue or for once and for all bear good fruit, God, that you are proud of and that you want to see. I just pray that you would encourage us this morning and help remind us, Lord God, that even after 3 years of not bearing any fruit, you will still be patient with us and fertilize us and give us all the sunlight and water that we need in order to bear fruit. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I don't know if Sean ever gave you